from Aspects of American Heritage on Tuesday night, and focusing primarily the last few weeks on some of the ideas that our forebears brought with them from Europe. One of the problems that the colonists faced in terms of their religious practice was the issue of who would speak for the Lord in terms of being a bishop or pastor. They had been so hooked, even through the Reformation leaders, the magisterial reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, they had been so hooked to ecclesiastical overlordship that had in their hands the power of ordination, which meant the enduing or the endowment of the right to speak as a bishop. And they were so engulfed in that concept that they had a great problem here in the colonies as to who could be a bishop. And one of the contributions of the Puritans is that they began to see the church as a group of believers in a covenant relation. They covenant together to live as an assembly, and they saw themselves as having the right to call a man to be a pastor. But even for the Puritans to have a pastor, they had to have somebody who was trained in scriptures. So they had to look at first to England. But they're only here for 16 years, and they set up their own college, Harvard, 1636. The purpose of Harvard was to train congregational pastors. Everywhere the concepts of the New Testament go, you have education going with it, always. When Harvard begins to go liberal, they'll set up Yale. The Presbyterians will be influential in setting up Princeton, so on. And the point is that they had to have somebody speak for the Lord. The man had to be ordained. What was ordination? Now, where the Episcopalians are, and they're in the South mainly, they end up sort of in a control in New York, but not doesn't have too much power. They have to have somebody come from England to be a pastor. That's the only place they could get ordained, because there's no bishop in the United States to ordain anybody. So they are hooked to England, in a sense, for their bishops. They set up a little vestry system to call a bishop, or to call a pastor, but they have to go to England for the ordination. Well, on Tuesday night, we'll be talking about the Puritan system and some of these ideas, how they run their course, and so on, and how this contributes to the development of democracy in this country. Interesting, we're in that passage in Titus that dealt with this. Will you open your Bibles there, please, to Titus chapter 1, this problem of ordination. Last week, we said essentially in verse 5, Titus was left in Crete by Paul to ordain, which really meant to appoint. And in that day, he simply observed who had these characteristics, and he just appointed them to be elders. Okay? So we got to verse 6 through 8, which lists 16, 17 qualifications for these men who were to be elders. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, or as he has been taught. Now there are 17 qualifications for the bishop or the overseer there. So I want to try to go through those today. This is Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. And we have 17 qualifications. Overseer. And this word comes to be translated bishop. Okay, and the word episkopos. Episkopos. And we interpret that word to be used interchangeably with the word elder, presbyteros, and the concept of the pastor teacher, PT. Okay? Number one, he must be blameless. Now, you know, if you wanted to get technical with that word, that would eliminate anybody from being an elder, episkopos, pastor, teacher. A Timothy passage, by the way, we should always compare the Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8, which is another list, and its lists are very similar, but there are a number finer delineations in this passage, or there are a number of delineations that emphases that that Timothy doesn't have. Timothy has this one. Timothy translates this above reproach. This really means not to be called into account, not to be called into account so as to be guilty. In other words, when he's charged with something like stealing or something like this, that he would be above reproach. Okay? I think this has to, really in this context, has to do with the things mentioned in these verses. He's to be blameless relative to these stipulations that are included here. Now the second one is, again, this one is, this one, same construction, is in Timothy, husband of one wife. Now this is the one that's argued about so much. Again, it's the same construction. It's Mia, Gunaikos on the air. I'm writing this down because I want you to see a literal translation of this. Gunaikos on the air. M-I-A-G-U-N-A-I-K-O-S-A-N-E-R. Three words. This literally, there's no article with this. Let me check that again. I'm sure. These are all characteristics, and hence they do not have the article. This means, so you put the word I in front of it. See, this then is describing a one woman man. Now that is a literal translation of that. But you'll find people read all kind of implications into that statement. They'll say a divorced man can never be a pastor. And they'll get real ticklish about that. Well, it doesn't mean that. What this means is that this woman is mature. Mature in and faithful in his marriage relationship. He focuses his love on one woman, his wife. Okay? And to make that mean something else is going to confuse the issue. Well, you'll find people that will not agree with that interpretation, but that's the only thing that's consistent, really, with grace and the New Testament concept of forgiveness. I remember one time talking to S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary, who he insists it forbids divorce. And I said, now on what basis can you say it forbids divorce, since it's adjectival, the emphasis is on the quality of this person's relationship with a woman, how can you say it forbids divorce? He says, well, you have the same statement relative to the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where for a woman to qualify for that widow's role that they kept in that day, she had to be a one-man woman. My question was, well, how does that prove that she could never have been divorced? He insisted that meant she's only married once. Doesn't mean that. It means that she was faithful in her relationship with her husband, one at a time. One husband, one woman at a time. Now, if a man has a history of divorce, then he is an unstable person. And if you look at, as you summarize these qualifications, you're going to find that this passage calls for a man who is stable in his character. You see, he's mature in his character. A person who has a history of divorce is a very unstable person. And one should be very, very careful before they would have a person like that to be a pastor. So the unstable character is ruled out by the whole context. But there is no specific command in here that a divorced person should not be a pastor or could not be a pastor. Okay, point three. If you want to see hear the defense of that, then listen to the 1 Timothy 3 tapes. Now the third one, there's a statement similar to this in Timothy. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. The third one here is having faithful children. The emphasis here is just a little different than the one in Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, relative to this man's relationship to his household, one that rules well his own household, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So in the one, in Timothy, it refers mainly to his responsibility to his children. In Titus, it's more the children's responsibility to the parent. So it says, having faithful children. Okay. Now, what this means, I put down for the fourth one, but I probably should have kept it under the third one. As I looked at it this week, really what having faithful children means is described in the fourth one. Not in accusation of dissipation or rebellion. Not, meaning the children, in accusation. This would be somewhat of a literal translation of dissipation or rebellion. Some people have wanted to take this word faithful and make it believing. This is the word pista. It's the same word. The word faith can be translated faithful in almost every case. You have to almost determine from the context. So the ones who interpret this as having faith would make it mean that the children had to be believers. Well, that would be a violation of the principle of volition, so interpretation is not too good. Faithful is best in the context. And what faithful means is delineated down here. See? Not in accusation of... The dissipation would be the overt acts. It's the idea of a dissolute behavior. The rebellion is the concept of unsubmissiveness. This would be the mental attitude. Okay? So in other words, this parent, this man, who desires to be a bishop. In the Timothy passage, he is to be one who is ruling his household well, which means he has good rapport with his children, see? Good responsiveness with his children. That's the idea. And this then would be their responsiveness to him. Okay. By the way, this does not require, then, this does not mean that a bishop has to have children, or that an overseer has to have children. Some people have wanted to make that a requirement, that he must have children. Well, that's not necessary. It means if he does have children, there should be a good relationship there. By the way, if you have any questions on these as we go along, feel free to ask. I'll answer them. Yeah, that's right. That's right. In other words, the word that's used for children here was techno, I'm not sure. Did I write it down? I didn't. Techno. The word that's used for children there would be like a child up to through his adolescence. That's sort of the idea. Yeah. There is a volition involved. Okay. Any other questions? That's why the faithful thing, it has to mean they're responsive to the father, not necessarily believers. Now, sort of qualifies this whole thing by adding a statement for a bishop. And now, see, here's where you have the term used interchangeably. The word bishop is not the same as the word elder in verse 5. So you ought to take that word bishop and hook it up to elder. And show, then that indicates that he's using the word interchangeably. There is not an article with the word bishop. Oh yeah, there is an article. For the bishop. For the bishop. Now there he's calling attention, because he has the article, not so much to the character, but to the function of the person. The function of the overseer. For the person who functions as an overseer, he must be blameless. Same word that's used in verse 6. As God's steward. And there's a causal relationship here. See, for the overseer must, word can be translated bishop, be, by virtue of the nature of his office. And consequently then in verse 7, the concept of the imperativeness of the character of this person, he must be blameless as the steward of God, or as God's steward. See, as God's steward. In other words, he is a household manager. This word steward means one who manages a house, a household manager. And this person is overseeing, this is calling attention to his function, in the local fellowship. He's a manager. And in that, he must not be able, people should not be able to lay a charge on him, that he's selfish, that he's overly domineering, that he is money mad, and that type of thing. Okay? He manages God's affairs in the local church. He is an overseer. He is he is one who leads. He is one who goes before. And consequently, he's to be had a blameless character in this regard. Now, again, see, now that's going to be delineated, see? Not self-willed. He begins to explain what he means by blameless, not self-willed. The sixth characteristic. Now this word is the word out. I have out a day. That's out a day, isn't it? Yeah, that would be the English spelling. Be like this, wouldn't it? Well, I better check. I didn't write down the, well, it's auth ade. I didn't write the Greek down. A-U-T-H-A-D-E. Well, faith comes from two words. It comes from the word autos, which is the intensive or third person personal pronoun, he himself. And it comes, the other part of the word is from hedomai, from which we get our concept of hedonism. Hedonai means to please. And you add this concept of autos, and it means to please oneself. So that hedonism is the concept that anything that brings you pleasure is justified in your experience. So hedonism is sort of the Hugh Hefner type approach to life. If it's fun, then it's got to be good. Of course, if you're knowledgeable about human beings, you know that some human beings get fun out of torturing people. Some people get fun out of being cruel. Some people are sadistic. I don't think we have to argue about hedonism, about whether it's a right principle. Just simply, you take this out heyday concept, and it means a person who is self-pleasing and hence arrogant. He just simply cares for himself. He has no respect for other people. He is self-indulgent to the point that he is arrogant to other people. That's forbidden for an elder. And a mature person is not that way. He takes into consideration other people. The seventh thing, the King James translate, not soon to anger. That's good. Not soon angered. In regard to point six, I remember one church that I was in. I have to remember this. I was in this church, I guess, maybe about 9 months. And they kept having these crisis offerings. I mean, I tell you, twice a month or once a month at least, there was a crisis offering. Our bills aren't paid, and we've taken this on, and we owe the money to the missionaries, and it's your fault. Now we're going to have an offering. Some of you people aren't giving, and we're going to raise a certain amount of money here this morning. And it wouldn't be 3 weeks later, the same thing. So one night in a business meeting, it's supposed to be democratic form of government. I raise my hand. I said, I'd like to suggest that we set up a finance committee. Pastor who was in charge of the meeting, I'm leaving. Throws down a pencil, walks out the door, and goes home. I looked around, and everybody was looking at me. You monster. I didn't know that they had been through this probably, I don't know how many times in their history. And I had raised the thorny question that busted the pastor up. He had refused to pastor there under a finance committee. His basis of his fiscal support was something on the basis of 20% of all the offerings that came in. That's how he got paid. He had all. If a speaker came in and he wanted to impress the speaker, he might give the speaker $3,000. He's the one who did it all. I didn't know that. Well, I don't know. I do know. That's wrong. And so I decided instead of him leaving, maybe I was the one who should leave. And I did. Okay. This person's not going to be that self-willed that he has to run the whole show, whatever his reasons are. But for the seventh point is he's not to be soon angered. That's a good translation. He has his anger under control. He's not quick-tempered. Okay, point eight. Now, point eight, King James says, not given to wine. it literally says, not beside the wine. Okay? Not beside the wine. And the idea of this is not one who sits long at wine. It's the word. See, it's just one word with a, and it's negated. Parinoin. Parinon. This word is wine here, and this word means beside. So it's normally understood as one who does not tarry beside the wine. He does not hang in with the wine. In other words, he's not addicted to wine. He's not a wine bibber. Not a tippler type. Not a, what's the old movie? Yeah, never mind. The guy who said, one advantage of being drunk all the time, yeah, W.C. Field. One advantage of being drunk all the time is that you never have a hangover. Well, this guy isn't like, he doesn't think that way. The next one says, no striker. Now that means not a violent person. Not a violent person. King James translates this, no striker. They didn't have unions then, so it can't mean what strike normally means now. Non-violent. Not given to fisticuffs is the idea. In other words, he doesn't feel that the minute that somebody challenges him, the first thing he has to do is say, come up! He doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. The tenth one, King James translates, not given to filthy lucre. Well, I think we could maybe improve on that a little bit. Not given. Now, given to means greedy. Not given to means greedy. The idea is not greedy for a filthy lucre. Okay. Well, the idea is that he's not overly interested in shameful profit. When the profit motive rules a person's life, it becomes shameful. If that's all he can think of is profit. So that everything he does, he has to be remunerated for, and that kind of thing. This person is out of line. Point 11. This would be a manifestation of what aspect of the sin nature? What lust? What lust? Fun? Yeah, it could be a materialistic lust. It could even be power lust, for the power that money could bring to a person, because money is a form of power. So it could be power lust or material lust, or even ego lust, maybe a combination of all of them. Okay, point 11. King James says, lover of hospitality. Excellent translation. He loves strangers. Lover of hospitality. In other words, he's a hospitable person. Okay? 12. And on that day, there were many traveling servants of the Lord, like Paul. All the apostles moved about somewhat. Apostolic delegates and so on. So this idea is involved, that he was to welcome these people. Now the next one, I think the King James mistranslates. The King James says, a lover of good men. It should be a lover, not of good men, but a lover of good, of what is good. A lover of what is good. He loves virtue. Okay, he's ready to do good to others. It isn't just an idea that what is good is to be desired. It's an idea that he is to express this to others also. Okay, next one, King James translates sober, number 13, which is really the word sober-minded in the idea of being sensible. Sober-minded or sensible. He didn't even know he was going off with some harebrained idea that he says the Holy Spirit is leading him to do. Okay? This means of a sound mind. Discreet. 14. He's to be just. He's to be just. Now this means fear. Like being performing. This is a concept of performing fairly with men. He has to be careful that he's not partial in disputes with men. 15. He's to be holy. Now this means performing well with men from divine viewpoint. Self-control. He has his mind under control. This is moral strength that keeps him from yielding to sinful drives and so on. Okay. The 17th one is a participle. By the way, if you're wondering, if you get involved with the grammar of this, temperate, verse 17, and point 17, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now this is a participle, which we could translate this way. One who holds fast, or holds to, the faithful, trustworthy, the idea there, word. One who holds fast the faithful, trustworthy word of God, according to, let's finish the statement, according to article, the teaching. Now the King James translates this according to the teaching, as he has been taught. You have an article, you have a preposition kata here in terms of according to, which means according to a norm or standard, and a norm or standard would be the teaching. And this teaching has an article with it, so Paul has something in mind. He means apostolic teaching. Okay? And Paul has himself in mind, included in this. See, it's Pauline teaching. One who holds fast to the faithful, trustworthy word, according to teaching of the apostles. It's an interesting word. This participle is a present middle participle. One who holds fast. A present middle participle. Which means, this middle voice, of course, means that he's intensively involved in this holding to the word. He does it personally. He does it himself. It's out of himself that he does it, and for himself. The present tense, of course, calls attention to the fact that the durativeness of that, he keeps on doing it. For those of you interested in Greek, the participle looks like this. Ant eka nomeron. It's from ant echo. A-N-T-E-C-H-O-M-E-N-O-N. And this source is A-N-T-E-C-H-O. Which means, you put this ant on here, and it's just, this means against here. And it's to have against. It means to hold to, see? So this means to have against, or to hold. Two. It's a very intensified form of the verb. It means this guy hangs in with the word. He holds steady to the trustworthy word of God. Now I'm starting to say, if you're interested in the grammar, you'll notice that all of these statements, from all of these little adjectives describing words, are accusative case. And you would expect the predicate nominative. The reason that they're all accusative from verse 7 on, right? Verse 6, they should be nominative. Yes, verse 6, they're nominative, but in verse 7, they become accusative. The reason that is you have a form of the verb in verse 7, you have an impersonal verb called they. For the bishop must be. Mm-hmm. Now, be is going to be the infinitive I. Now, they means by virtue of the essence of this thing, a bishop must be, or a bishop is to be. And the word bishop in verse 7 will be accusative. And this be will be I. An accusative case, right? This is called accusative of general reference because this word is the subject of the infinitive. Then all these words that flow out of this in verses 7 through 9 will also be accusative. And they would be somewhat like predicate accusatives to go along with bishop. See? All right? Everybody got that? Well, the infinitive will be the subject of this. Yeah. A bishop to be, certain kinds of men must be, by virtue of the whole essence of this thing. It is imperative. We could almost translate this. It is imperative. It ought to be, it has to be, that a bishop be, see? Yeah? This word is what is called an impersonal verb that demands something by virtue of what the issue is. It has to be this way, that a bishop be. Now, we can never be an it, or a there must be. They can't be the subject. So this infinitive is really the subject. And the whole thing becomes, the infinitive clause becomes the subject of this verb. Yeah. Good. Question. Yeah. Another question. If you go back over these, you'll find additions this way. Other, different than Timothy, okay? Number 3 adds a little shade of meaning. I'll put an asterisk up here. Asterisk equals differences from 1 Timothy. Number 3 adds a little extra thought. Number 6 is an addendum. Number 12 is a different. Number 12, 13. 14. 15. And 17. So in other words, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 additions over 1 Timothy. Does anybody remember how many qualities of the overseer were listed in 1 Timothy? I don't. I think there were about 16 there. Did I hear a number? 17 in the 1 Timothy? Okay, so 17, what did I say, 7 here? See, about 24 qualifications of an elder. There's lots of juice there, isn't there? I mean, lots to measure a person against. Lots of information relative to the kind of person that this man is to be. Okay? Now, in heaven's name, if I'm not around here, and I've got, and I know the board would do this, but maybe they wouldn't be around or something. Maybe we'd all drop dead at a board meeting. I would think if you were going to have a person be a pastor, that you'd surely look at these passages and talk to the person about it. I mean, that would be almost minimal that you'd have to do. But you'd be surprised how people are the basis upon which people call pastors. That's unreal. Any questions we could try to answer about these qualifications? Let's list some teaching, some doctrine relative to these qualifications. Relative to Titus 1, 6 through 9, qualifications of an elder overseer. Number 1, the passage describes the character. This passage describes the character of an elder. Now, as far as I could see that, there were only about three at the most in there that had to do with his function in the office. See, everyone's dealing with his character. Only circa about three points dealt with his function publicly. Now, the last one we didn't get to finish, it certainly dealt with his function, because it said he has to hold to the faithful, reliable word according to the teaching, and then the purpose of that was in order that he might by sound doctrine exhort and convince. See, that has to do with public performance. But in the main, the passage isn't dealing with his public performance. It's dealing with the kind of a person that he is. Timothy is the same way. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8, only one of 17 deals with public performance. He has to be apt to teach. So in other words, when the scripture deals with the kind of a person who is going to be a shepherd, it's dealing with the character of the man. When we want to deal with a shepherd, we're more interested in public performance than we are the kind of person. We always put the cart before the horse. I'm not saying that public performance isn't an important thing. It's important, certainly is. But the character of a person is supremely important. Question, Chris?
Since Paul is writing this in the context of appointing the elders, why would he leave out the apt to teach? Why didn't he tell Titus to make sure?
I'm not sure that he leaves out the apt to teach, in that you sort of have it implied in verse 9, where it says he holds faithful to the word as he has been taught, that he may be able. And the concept there is almost, if this man has this character and he's holding to the word, that this will make him able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince. So the ability to do that, see, is involved in that last verse, which we didn't finish. Yeah? Okay, point two. These qualifications, demand that elders, hyphen PTs, we associate this here with PTs, pastor teachers, be mature believers with settled and spiritual priorities. and settled in spiritual priorities. Lord, you're not always wondering about this person, whether he has what his attitudes toward life are pretty well fixed and pretty well stabilized. You know this by the character of this person. It's manifest in his character. Thirdly, all believers are to be aiming at the same level of maturity. Or should we say this same level of maturity. There's not a double standard for PTs and believers. This does not set up a double standard, maybe we should say. These passages do not set up a double standard for believers. One for pastors, one for the believers. The only exception to that would be the functioning in the office. Not all believers are expected, of course, to function like a pastor teacher, but they are all to have it to be shooting or to aiming at a level of stability of character and maturation. They should not expect more from a pastor than they expect from themselves. You understand what I'm saying? So if they say, well, he's super, they get this super idea in their mind. That's not the idea in the passage. Okay. Okay. Now, I wanted to give you some advantages of plurality, so I think I'll do it under this. Yeah. The fourth point we'll talk about, four or five. I have five advantages, but I think one of them is redundant, so you might want to combine a couple. Five advantages of the plurality of elders, PTs. The first one is this. A plurality should provide variety of ministry. Variety. Plurality provides variety of ministry. It is a deterrent. It is a deterrent to lopsidedness. That is often the result of a one-man ministry. Concept of a pastor sheep relationship is that often and I think this is to be appreciated on both sides of this issue, that often a sheep shepherd relationship in the shepherding part is much more deeper with one man than with another. But in terms of a teaching aspect, I'm referring more to the teaching aspect in this point, that a plurality of elders will provide this diffusion, a variance of ministry to keep from being too lopsided.
But
the shepherding means that there's more of a responsiveness in terms of guidance. Maybe toward one of a plurality of shepherds. And I think that has to be understood. I don't think that every elder in this fellowship should expect that the same degree of responsiveness in terms of shepherding from all the believers. I think that some will respond to one, and they will seek that person out for counsel, for guidance, and so on. I think that's to be understood. Now, I think in the terms of right pastor, I think that's what that concept has to do, that everybody ought to have that kind of relationship with a pastor, that every believer ought to look for that kind of relationship. If they can't find that kind of relationship in this church, they ought to look elsewhere where they have that kind of relationship. That's what I mean when I think of right pastor. Question? I think that the final authority in the fellowship has to the lordship has to be kept in the hands of the Lord. I think that elders then are in plurality are always responsible for mainly the entire concept of guidance of the flock, particularly in the area of teaching, that is where they need to really focus on what is going on in this fellowship in terms of teaching, in terms of ministry teaching, so that there's a plurality of responsibility in terms of authority. And it's mainly in the area of teaching. All the elders in that area, for example, should be guarding against confusion in the fellowship in terms of teaching. It doesn't mean that all the elders may agree 100% on every hair-splitting point of Scripture, but they ought to be guarding that they are not creating confusion and splinter groups that rally around some minor point of disagreement. But the final authority always in the church should be in the lordship of Christ. And that's not an escape mechanism. That's a fact of Scripture, that's where the lordship should be. But too often the lordship can be subsumed under the title of a pastor. I think there's a certain amount of selfishness involved in that too. A man can want that. Okay. Plurality provides a variety of ministries that deterrent to lopsidedness that is often a result of one man ministry. Second, and that's what this one's about, the one question just came up. Plurality protects the flock. See, if you are in agreement with that mental attitude, and you have maybe something you want to do in the fellowship, and there is not a consensus of agreement, you're a fool to force that on the elders. You ought to wait till there is consensus and an agreement among the elders. There's a unanimity, there's a spirit of unity that this should be done, and it should be done now. We had this problem when we wanted to bring some special speakers to Denver. We couldn't agree. And we said, well, there's not agreement. We'll wait. We won't do it. Because there won't be a unified spirit and attitude behind this. And we'll wait. This isn't the time. And well, I think it took 9 months. And finally, we were in total agreement before we brought somebody to this town. Special speaker. Well, one person wanted real badly to bring a certain person. And the others didn't. Now, that person could selfishly say, well, we ought to do it. And I feel we ought to do it now. And that means we ought to do it. That's not right. That creates disharmony and is conducive to factionalism. And that ought to be. Well, second, and that's what this is about. Plurality protects the flock from a self-appointed head. Or overlord. It contributes to the lordship or headship that belongs only to Christ. So if these elders, plural, have to see themselves as being under shepherds, as Peter calls them. Third, plurality. Plurality has more potential. Plurality has more potential for objective. Doctrine-centered ministry. Rather than a man-centered ministry. Now let me try to explain it just a little bit. If you have any experience in Christianity, you know of reputedly strong evangelical churches that are to be that are looked upon as a source of strength in a locality or in an area. In other words, outside the area, if you're away from the area, when a Christian thinks of that town or that city, he thinks of a strong evangelical testimony that he's heard of. And he has images of strength and stability associated there. And he says, so-and-so is a pastor there. However, when he goes to that place, he finds out that it is a man-centered ministry. And the minute that the man is removed from the scene, the ministry collapses. Just totally collapses. Now, maybe you haven't had that experience, but I've had that experience again and again and again. I've seen that happen. The ministry was not strong. The ministry was personality-centered. It was not objective and doctrine-centered. And in many cases, I've seen those churches split, splintered, and in some cases, when the man died or he left, the whole thing just totally collapsed. Now, that's not a stable ministry. That should not happen. I don't mean by that that God does not use men to lead. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you followed me as I followed the Lord. Naturally, that's going to happen. People are going to follow men because that's divine. That's a divine plan that they will follow men. But they ought to be, in following men, they ought to be encouraged by the men that they followed to lean on the Lord and to follow Him. So Paul would say, you follow me as I follow the Lord. See? Well, plurality aids or abets that. Point D. So we say this point forward. Plurality provides a basis. Plurality provides a basis for the continuum. Of a local church solidarity plurality provides a basis for the continuum of a local church solidarity that is threatened by one-man ministry. When the one man is removed from the scene, then the whole ministry collapses. Plurality helps to keep that from happening. It also provides a system of checks and balances. Plurality provides a system of checks and balances. In the exercise of authority, in the local church. Just mark it down as true. I don't remember who said it. What action was it? I don't remember. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's a need for checks and balances in any system of authority that there is. There's little chance for Watergate when you have a sharing of authority of elders in the local church. Our time's up. In fact, I went over. Next week we'll take up with verse 9, which talks about the extension of this man holding true to the faithful word. And that extension is very practical. It's in terms of exhortation and conviction, convincing of those opposed. Let's pray. All these qualities that are demanded of men that you put in leadership are very sobering and very challenging. We pray for those who are elders here that they will function with seriousness in view of their calling and placing in the body. And we pray for those who are emerging in this fellowship as elders. There may be some in this room that they'll take very seriously these challenges to their maturation. Cause all of this study and involvement to increase our stability in the Lord, both as believers and as an assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.